Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. We're going to jump into God's Word this morning. Before we do, why don't I open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you through song and now through the reading and studying of your Word. And God, I just pray that you'd prepare our hearts. And Lord, I know how, even for my own life, how easy it is to just get distracted by many things, thinking about what went on this last weekend, what's going on this week, and just different events, different things that just are of lesser importance than concentrating on your Word and thinking about you. Lord, help us to be attentive this morning. Help us to encourage others to be attentive and by listening and taking good notes and just paying attention to the things that you want us to learn from your Word. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be soft. And Lord, that we wouldn't in any way harden our hearts toward your Word, especially if it addresses issues that we're wrestling with, that we're struggling with. I pray that as we come before you this morning, we would come with honest hearts and open hearts, ready to receive what you want us to learn and what you want to teach us this morning through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two of the most influential... One sec here. I'm kind of echoing here. Wait, let me, I think that's better. Two of the most influential philosophies in our day and age are two that have disrupted many people's lives for a really long time. When believed and bought into, they've corrupted people's morals, they've ruined people's attitudes, they've destroyed people's relationships, and maybe most significant of all, they've distracted people from the most important issues in life, such as eternal life and living for the glory of God. What two philosophies am I referring to? Well, the philosophies that I have in mind are none other than hedonism and materialism. Let's talk about each of these just for a moment because they're kind of bigger words, right? Let's first of all talk about the philosophical belief known as hedonism. What is it? Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, hedonism is the philosophical belief that finding pleasure and satisfaction is the sole or chief purpose in life. Hedonism is all about instant gratification. It's all about living for the moment. If it feels good, you do it. If it feels right, then don't let anything or anyone stop you from doing it. As you guys know, we really live in a culture, don't we, where we're just inundated, consumed with the lie of hedonism or the philosophical belief of hedonism. You see it in just all sorts of different avenues. You see it in, you hear about it in music, or you see it on television. You see it on billboards. You see it in commercials. You probably even hear about it if you go to a high school here in the Valley. You probably hear about it in the hallways on Monday mornings, usually when teenagers come back from the weekend and they talk about all the parties they went to, all the drunkenness they were consumed with over the weekend. The underlying belief of hedonism is, it's basically this: life is short, you only live once, and so you might as well live it up. Students, do you know anybody who sort of lives life by that motto? I'm sure you do, and so do I. Hedonism is probably the greatest philosophical belief that most teenagers live by today. But there's a close second, and that close second is materialism. What is materialism? Well, materialism is the philosophical belief that nothing exists beyond what is physical. And therefore, if you want to find joy in life, if you want to find meaning and satisfaction in life, then you need to consume your life with things, and you need to fill your life with stuff. According to materialism, stuff or things are more important than people, and acquiring more stuff, acquiring more things is more important than living for the Lord. And like hedonism, materialism is a belief that many young people live their life by today. Well, I don't think it would be an overstatement to say, students, that we probably today, in our age, in the great American culture, probably live in the most hedonistic and materialistic societies ever. I mean, guys, just think about all the money that people spend in trying to find pleasure and in trying to get stuff. And you would think, let me say this, guys, you would think in a culture like ours, where we spend millions, if not billions of dollars, finding pleasure or in buying stuff, that we would be the most happy culture, that we would be the most satisfied and fulfilled culture of any culture in history. But you want to know what's interesting? As pleasures soar, and as the purchase of things increases year after year after year, hey, so do the feelings of despair. So do the feelings of depression. So do the feelings of discouragement. So do the feelings of dissatisfaction. I remember years ago, a band called the Rolling Stones, some of you guys have heard of them, they came out with a song that just sort of described just that. Or Mick Jagger, the famous words where he says, "I can't get no satisfaction, but I try and I try and I try and I try." Students, that just describes what our culture is like. People are reaching for anything and everything to find some means of joy, some means of satisfaction in life. And yet, the more they look for it, the more they try to find it, the emptier they become. Well, there's a man in Scripture who can identify with that struggle. And his name was Solomon. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the life of Solomon. And one of the things we've seen in Solomon's life is that early on in Solomon's life, Solomon was doing exceptionally well. But over time, he began to compromise in his spiritual life. And in a way, he began to look over the fence and think, man, the grass sure looks greener on the other side. Over time in Solomon's life, Solomon began to look for life in other things other than in his relationship with God. And the things that he looked to find life in are chronicled for us or described for us in a book that we commonly refer to as the book of Ecclesiastes. So open your Bibles, if you would, students, and meet me at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let me remind you that the book of Ecclesiastes is just one big warning to us to not do the same things that Solomon did, to not make the same mistakes and the same choices that Solomon made. Of course, early in his life, Solomon did well. Toward sort of the halfway point, he started to sort of spiral spiritually. And the book of Ecclesiastes is sort of the last part of Solomon's life where he looks back and he writes down all of his reflections. And he basically says to every one of his readers, hey, don't do what I did. Don't make the same mistakes that I made in my lifetime. Solomon shoved God out of his life. And the result was disillusionment, discouragement, and dissatisfaction. How do we know that? Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, again, where he begins to chronicle all the ways that he looked for life apart from God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? The words mirth and laughter and joy, they basically equal, we talked about this last week, they basically equal one word in the English language, and that word is what? Do you guys remember? Fun. That's right. When Solomon shoved God out of his life, one of the things he looked to find life in, one of the things he looked to find satisfaction in was fun. And what we looked at last week is that, hey, if there was any individual who had all the resources to have fun, hey, Solomon was the guy. I mean, Solomon had a lot of money. He was very wealthy. Solomon had a lot of food. We looked at that last week in 1 Kings 4, where every night he had enough food in his palace to feed 1,000 people. He had a lot of maidservants who were available to serve him at any time and would do anything he would like them to do. And yet what we discovered last week is that even though Solomon looked for life and fun, what he discovered is that fun ends up leaving a person empty. Fun ends up leaving a person more dissatisfied when they're looking for life in it. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. Solomon discovered that as he looked for life and fun, hey, fun doesn't bring lasting joy. Fun doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. Listen, as fun is, fun leaves a person empty in the end. Because it only is pleasurable for the in the moment that you enjoy it. As fun is, fun doesn't last. And as fun is, fun wasn't designed, it wasn't created to fulfill the deepest longings and desires of our hearts. And so what Solomon discovered was, is that the more he looked for life and fun, the emptier he became. Well, you would think maybe Solomon would sort of push the pause button on looking for satisfaction apart from God. But actually, when he couldn't find it in fun, He looked for it elsewhere. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 3, and this is where we're going to look at this morning, verses 3 through 7. We're going to look at a couple more things that Solomon looked to find satisfaction in, to look for fulfillment, to look for joy. Look what it says in verse 3. He says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Here we see that a second thing that Solomon sought satisfaction in was alcohol or drunkenness. Solomon couldn't find satisfaction in fun, so he began to look for life in a bottle. And the question is, hey, why did he do that? Why did he turn to alcohol to find meaning and joy and fulfillment in life? Well, we get a clue, a little bit of a clue at the end of verse 3 where he says this. He says, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Why did Solomon look for life in alcohol? Why did he look for it in the party scene? The reason he did so is because there was a sense in which Solomon saw life passing before him, and he didn't want to miss out. There's a sense in which Solomon started to realize, hey, life is short. You only live once, so you might as well party it up. You might as well drink all the alcohol you can to your heart's content. Well, the question that comes to mind is, hey, did that bring satisfaction to Solomon's life? When he looked for life in a bottle, did it bring him the joy and the fulfillment and the excitement of life that he was looking for? Well, look down at verse 11, and we get a little bit of a clue in verse 11 where he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Here we see that when Solomon looked for life in alcohol, it left him empty. It left him more dissatisfied than he was before. It's a tragic story because you know what, students? It's true of a lot of people today, isn't it? People are looking for life in the party scene, looking for life in alcohol, and yet the more they look for life in alcohol, again, the emptier and the more dissatisfied they become. Now, before we move past this point on Solomon looking for life in alcohol, looking for life in drunkenness, I want us to just push the pause button and let's talk about this issue of drunkenness. The Bible has a lot to say about this issue, so I want us to address this issue before we move on to the next things, set of things that Solomon looked to find life in or satisfaction in. If you look on your outline, there's a set of principles there. What does the Bible teach? We want to answer that question. What does the Bible teach about the issue of drunkenness? And number one on your outline, first of all, the Bible teaches that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 to see this. We're going to leave Ecclesiastes 2. We'll come back to this, but go back to Ephesians, or go over, I should say, to the right, to Ephesians chapter 5. And notice what Ephesians chapter 5 says on this issue of drunkenness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Students, it can't get any more straightforward than that. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with alcohol. What do we see here from Scripture? What does Paul say here? What he basically says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that, hey, drunkenness is a sin, and drunkenness grieves the heart of God. And can I just say, students, that in and of itself should be enough of a deterrent to keep us from engaging in that practice. In a moment, we're going to talk more about just some motivators to not get involved in alcohol and drunkenness as far as the party scene and the purpose of getting drunk. And we're going to talk about those things. But this verse in and of itself, this principle that it's a sin and that it grieves the heart of God should be enough of a deterrent to keep any one of us from engaging in this practice. Another thing I want to mention along the lines of the fact that drunkenness is a sin is this, that drunkenness is a sin and it's not a disease. I know there's some people today who really look at the issue of alcohol and they really pass it off as a disease, like alcoholism. But the reality is, listen, drunkenness is a choice that people make. And the Bible says that it is a sin. I'll never forget years ago, Tracy was taking a psychology class up at Montana State. And in that class, a gal in the class said this. She told the professor, "Hey, my dad's been pretty much an alcoholic all of his life." And the professor responded. She said, "Well, that's tragic because it's not his fault." And I'll never forget Tracy and I talking afterwards saying, "Well, whose fault is it? I mean, did somebody, you know, threaten his life and say, 'Hey, you're getting in the car right now. We're going down to the liquor store.'" And then they go down to the liquor store and, "Hey, I'm going to take your life. If you don't take a drink, you better take." I mean, did somebody force him to do it? No, no. But it just illustrates the point that we live in a culture that likes to refer to sin as a disease rather than as a sinful action. I'll never forget what John MacArthur wrote years ago in his book, Vanishing Conscience, just talking about that very issue. He hit it right on the head when he said this. He said, "Perhaps the most prevalent means of escaping blame is by classifying every human failing as some kind of disease." He says, "Drunkards and drug addicts can check into clinics for treatment for their chemical dependencies. Children who habitually defy authority can escape the condemnation by being labeled hyperactive or having ADD. Gluttons are no longer blameworthy. They suffer from an eating disorder. Even the man who throws away his family's livelihood to pay for prostitutes is supposed to be an object of compassionate understanding. He's simply addicted to sex." He goes on to write, "These days, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness. What we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed as a whole array of disabilities. All kinds of immorality and evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of this or that psychological illness. Criminal behavior, various perverse passions, and every imaginable addiction have all been excusable by the crusade to label them medical afflictions. Even commonplace struggles such as emotional weakness, depression, and anxiety are also almost universally defined as quasi-medical rather than as spiritual afflictions." And students, that's exactly what our culture is like, right? I mean, rather than accept personal and take personal responsibility over sin, we usually like to pass it off and blame it on a certain disease or condition or something along those lines. And so number one, I guess, on your outline, students, is that drunkenness, first and foremost, is a sin and it grieves the heart of God. Number two, drunkenness causes quarrels. Drunkenness causes quarrels. Turn back to the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 20. Just before Ecclesiastes, Proverbs chapter 20, and we're going to spend a little time in Proverbs just looking at this topic and this subject of drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 20, and notice what it says in verse 1. We're going to be able to glean a couple of principles just from verse 1 alone. Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler." Here what the author of Proverbs is basically doing is he's describing the effects of drunkenness, describing the effects or the results of getting drunk. It's no secret that those who get drunk often become loose in their words. They often become aggressive in their actions. Fights, brawls, shouting matches. Listen, those are all sort of common effects or common results and accompanying those who get drunk. And so number two on your outline, drunkenness causes quarrels. Number three, drunkenness marks a fool. Drunkenness marks a fool. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." That phrase, "whoever is led astray by it is not wise," it's basically a gracious way of saying that those who engage in drunkenness are fools. And you know, as I was reading this verse this week, what it reminded me of is what a contrast that is in how the world views drunkenness, right? When usually people, I mean, think about the people on your high school campus, those who get involved in parties and get high all the time and get drunk. Those are some of the more popular kids, usually on a high school campus. Usually the more cool kids and people who look up to them and they just look like they're experienced in the world, and so they're usually more popular. And so while the world looks at these kind of people as cool and as popular, hey, God's assessment of those who are involved in this kind of sin, his assessment is that they are nothing but fools. And so drunkenness, listen, it not only causes quarrels, but it also marks a fool. It identifies a fool. Number four on your outline, drunkenness attracts company. drunkenness attracts company. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Just turn over a few chapters to the right to Proverbs 23. And notice what it says in verse 19. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19. It says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way." Let's stop here for a moment. The phrase, "Hear, my son, and be wise," basically tells us that this instruction that is about to be given is important for young people. This was a father giving counsel, giving input to his younger son. Or you could say, in a general way, younger child. And what was the counsel? Verse 20, "Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." The term winebibbers, we don't use that term today, right? But it's basically a term that refers to those who like to party all the time, those who like to get drunk, those who like to go out and get high all the time. And the fact that this father instructs his son to not hang out with these people, these kind of people, implies that maybe that would be a temptation at some point in life. I mean, think about it. Those who like to get drunk, those who like to go out and get high and party all the time, they don't usually like to do that by themselves. They usually like to invite others in and they attract company. They like others to involve themselves in this kind of sinful behavior and sinful actions. I mean, just think about your own life. Have you ever been invited to a party where you knew there was going to be alcohol? You knew people were going to get drunk? You ever been invited before from a friend or somebody else or a classmate at school to go get high or do drugs? I remember when I was your age, I did. I was invited to those kind of things. And I'm sure many of you have too. In verse 20, you know what it says? It says, hey, the warning is this: don't hang out with these people. Don't hang out with them. Why? Because they're headed for trouble, and so are you if you choose to spend time with this group of people. Drunkenness attracts company, no question about it. But when you stop and think about it, that's not the kind of company you want to be around. Well, number five, drunkenness results in tragedy. Drunkenness often results in tragedy. Look at verse 29 of this same chapter. Stay here in Proverbs 23 and look at verse 29. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Verse 30, "Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." Why? Why? Verse 32, "Because at the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper." Here in these verses, the author of Proverbs describes basically the deception that goes on behind drunkenness. Drunkenness looks like, you know, whenever you see, for example, like beer commercials of people, you know, getting drunk and at these parties, it looks like everybody's having a good time. It looks like everybody's having fun and there's laughter. It looks like just the ultimate experience in life. But behind all the laughter, behind all the apparent pleasure, are just some serious consequences that result from that kind of lifestyle. You say, what kind of consequences, John? Well, there's a number of them. I'll just mention a few. One is relational problems. I mean, I just can't tell you how many families are broken because of alcohol and drunkenness in the home. I mean, parents, the way they treat their kids when they're under the influence of alcohol, or I even think of teenagers and their relationship to parents when they're involved in a drunken sort of lifestyle, how they have a relationship usually with their parents based on lies and deceit because they're trying to hide this lifestyle from their parents. Drunkenness causes major, major relational problems, no question about it. A second form of a tragic consequence is just sexual sin. It's no secret that when the more people drink and as they get drunk, their inhibitions decrease and therefore it leaves them more vulnerable to compromise in their purity and sexual choices. That's another form of tragedy. I wonder how many teenagers or how many older people just live life with regret because of poor choices they made as a result of getting drunk. Third is another form is just physical tragedy. Who hasn't heard of a person who's ever gotten injured or maybe even killed as a result of drunkenness? Never forget in high school, my junior year of high school, sitting next to in a math class, a couple, Eric and Angie, they dated in high school and they also were juniors in high school, and I remember, never forget, a friend of mine called me one night and said, "Hey, did you hear about what happened to Eric and Angie?" I said, "No." They said, "He just got killed by a drunk driver." And I was like, "Oh my goodness, I just saw them earlier today. They were in my class." But who hasn't heard of just that type of tragedy occurring as a result of alcohol? I even think of just a fourth form of tragedy is just the personal regret for living their teenage years consumed with that rather than with eternal things or things that had eternal significance. Just living in the party scene, living to get drunk rather than living for things that really have eternal significance, like living for the Lord or trying to seek to impact others for eternity. Students, there's a number of consequences. Listen, drunkenness, here's the deceitfulness of drunkenness. It promises pleasure, doesn't it? It promises joy. It promises satisfaction, all the while hiding the terrible consequences that are sure to follow down the road. And so fifth on your outline, number five, drunkenness results in tragedy. Mark that in your mind, students. It results in tragedy. Number six, drunkenness is short-lived. Drunkenness is short-lived. Just look at the end of this chapter here. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, it says this. It says, "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." Again, this is talking about somebody who's under the influence, somebody who's drinking. Verse 34, "Yes, you'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake that I may see another drink?'" Students, what you see with alcohol is this. The person who lives for alcohol, the person who lives to get drunk is always looking for the next drink. Why? Because drunkenness doesn't fill the void in a person's heart. It only creates a bigger one. It only creates a bigger one. In fact, listen to this quote. One author put it this way. He said, "If you live for pleasure alone, enjoyment will decrease unless the intensity of the pleasure increases. Then you reach a point of diminishing returns where there's little or no enjoyment at all, only bondage. For example, the more that people drink, the less enjoyment they get out of it. This means they must have more drinks and stronger drinks in order to have pleasure. And the sad result is desire without satisfaction." And later he said, "When pleasure alone is the center of one's life, the result will ultimately be disappointment and emptiness in the end." Students, that's what Solomon found. That's what he discovered in his life. That he discovered that the more he looked for life in a bottle, the more he looked for satisfaction in the party scene and drugs and alcohol, the emptier and less dissatisfied he became. Well, you would think Solomon looked for life in fun, and he didn't find it. He looked for life in a bottle, and he didn't find it. You would think Solomon may stop there. But he continued his quest to find some means of joy, some means of satisfaction in his life. And we'll see that back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So turn to the right, if you would, from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon couldn't find life and fun. He couldn't find it in a bottle. So the next thing we see that Solomon looked for life in and satisfaction in was stuff, was things, was material things. Look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon said, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove." Verse 7, "I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and the provinces." You can almost sense as you read through these verses Solomon's desperate search to find some means of joy, some means of satisfaction in his life. In verse 4, he tried to find it in all the houses he built. In verse 5, he tried to find it in all the gardens and the trees he planted. In verses 6 and 7, he tried to find it by acquiring a lot of servants and by large herd of animals. And back in that day, for us, it's like, well, why would he do that? Well, back then, that was a sign of great wealth, multiplying your herds of animals, acquiring servants. And in verse 8, he tried to find it in all of his wealth and all of the treasures he possessed. Guys, as you look at Solomon's life, Solomon had a lot of stuff. And I'm sure being an outsider looking in, he probably looked like he had it made. I mean, have you ever wondered that before of somebody else? You look at their life, you look at all the money that they have, the toys that they own, and you think, man, that must be one satisfied guy. That must be one satisfied individual. I'm sure people did that as they walked by the palace back in ancient Israel and they looked at all that Solomon had. They must have thought, man, Solomon, he must be one satisfied guy. But you want to know what's interesting, students? Solomon owned a lot of things, but nothing he owned brought him lasting joy and satisfaction. How do we know that? Look at verse 11 again. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon looked for life in stuff. He looked for life in things, and it was vanity. Why? Because as nice as stuff is, think about it, guys, as nice as stuff doesn't last. I mean, how many of you guys, just think about your wardrobe this morning. Some of you guys went into your closet this morning to find out what to wear. And how many of you guys have things in your wardrobe that you can't wear anymore because it's got holes in it? Or maybe it's you can't even tell what the original color is. It's been faded as a result of drying it. Or maybe it doesn't fit anymore because it shrunk in the dryer. Anybody have stuff? I know I do. just the other day, I had to throw away just one of my favorite pair of jeans because it hit the dryer and it turned into capri pants all of a sudden. It totally went up on my legs. And I thought, you know what? Girls can do the capri look. Guys can't do that. So Tracy and I, we own a 97 Ford Explorer. We've had it for, 10 years now. I'll never forget. We were talking about it the other day. When we first got it, it was slick looking. It was white, and you could see a reflection off of it. It had a nice rack on it, and it was just nice. But now, 10 years later, fast forward the tape, it's kind of an off-white, creamish-looking color. The rack isn't fully intact. You guys hear the story about that one? just a quick story, what happened to our rack. Trace and I were in Nevada. We were visiting her dad and stepmom, and they bought our kids, this was about 5 or 6 years ago, one of those, you know, those little play cars that kids get in and they can ride them around. And so we attached it to the roof of the car. Well, we were driving like 12 hours, 13 hours, and we get to the end and we're like, I forget who needed to get, somebody needed to go to the bathroom. And we were like 2 miles from the house. So I'm like, I got to step on it. So I'm stepping on it, going through, you know, traffic, weaving through, getting home, open the garage door, go right into the garage, and just, whoo, it just ripped off. I totally forgot about the car above it. It just peeled off the rack, ripped off this car, and it was just an explosion. And you would have thought I would have just stopped as soon as I heard it, but I just kept going. It's like the louder it went, the faster I went into the garage. And I just saw this mangled car fall off the back. And so anyways, I just say that to illustrate the point that, listen, stuff is nice, right? But stuff stays nice for about a week or two, and then it gets old like the rest of the stuff we own. Can I just bring a balance to this, guys? Is it wrong to own stuff or nice stuff? No. But the person who looks to find ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction in stuff is bound to be disappointed in the end because, listen, as nice as stuff is, stuff doesn't last. It doesn't last. And so the question is, what does last? What does bring ultimate joy and satisfaction in life? And that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll never forget a song years ago put out by Cademan's Call. And I was singing it this week, but there's a part of the song that goes like this. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "And you created nothing that gives me more pleasure than you. And you won't give me something that gives me more pleasure than you." You see, students, God wants us to enjoy the things of life. But the fact is we can't enjoy them apart from Him. And so the question is, do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? That's the most important issue. Mark 8:36, Jesus said this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?"